I'm delighted to have a part in this lectureship, and I join with what many others have already said, that this particular lectureship has become one of the very finest in our brotherhood. And the fact that that's true, I believe, is demonstrated by the kind of attendance that you're having. I just don't know of many lectureships anywhere where you can have this many people out at this time of the day. And I commend you for coming. I want to say that I commend the wisdom of these brethren in California who are trying to organize a lectureship in drafting Brother Doug McClish to help them organize that. It's obvious that he knows how to do it. And I commend him and the elders for this lectureship, and I want to express to them my gratitude for the opportunity of being here today. I realize that a good speaker, a good lecturer on a program like this is always supposed to begin with a good joke. I remember when I was a student at Freed Hardeman College, Brother B.B. James, who is Brother McClish's father-in-law, was preaching at the Henderson Church. He was taking some courses at the college. And he and I took a course together under Brother Frank Van Dyke. The late beloved Brother Van Dyke was very quick-witted as well as a genuine Bible scholar. The day for our final examination in one of the courses, Brother Van Dyke came into the room. And Brother B.B. James said, "Brother Van Dyke, do you know any good jokes?" And Brother Van Dyke very quickly responded, "Yes, Brother James, but I don't think it would do to call any names." In order for us to appreciate the things that transpired in Acts 21 and the two or three chapters that follow that, where Paul was in prison at Jerusalem, I think we need to understand that one of the purposes of the book of Acts was to show that the Jews had rejected God and that God had rejected the Jews. The Jews were through with God and God was through with the Jews. So the section that we're talking about is the beginning of the end of the Jews' rejection of God and consequently God's rejection of them. The church was established in Acts 2 and it stayed in the city of Jerusalem for about two or three years before the great persecutions began that caused the church to be scattered. Then the gospel was preached down in the city of Samaria. And then the gospel was preached to the Gentiles in Acts chapters 10 and 11, first of all, to the household of Cornelius, and then, of course, down in Antioch. And then beginning in chapter 13, we read of the account of Paul's missionary journeys in which he established churches among the Gentile people. But he did so despite a great deal of opposition by those who were devout Jewish people. Now, the book of Acts closes then whenever Paul goes to Jerusalem after his missionary journeys, is taken as a prisoner in the city of Jerusalem, stays there for just a few hours, and then he's taken over to Caesarea, where he stays for some 2 years, and from there he goes to the city of Rome. And all of this imprisonment, of course, was because of the opposition of the Jews to the work that the Apostle Paul was doing. The book of Acts closes with Paul, a prisoner, in the city of Rome. So the section that we're talking about actually marks the beginning of the end of Judaism. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 34, Jesus said these words, and I think this sort of sums up what we're talking about in the book of Acts. "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city." Now, folks, I believe that this is precisely what we read about in the book of Acts. Our Lord sent wise men and prophets. And those wise men and prophets were scourged, killed, crucified, persecuted from city to city. As we think about Paul's observing the Jewish law in Acts chapter 21, of course, I realize that this is a difficult passage. And in the rationale that I received telling me what I'm supposed to talk about, it said talk about this, but don't spend a major part of your time in talking about it, because this will be dealt with in a lecture on difficult passages. Well, I don't know whether the fellow who's going to deal with it knows the truth about it or not, so I do want to take just I do want to take just a few minutes, seriously, to present some things that I believe will need to be considered in order to appreciate and understand what Paul did in Acts chapter 21. Of course, there are those who say that Paul was not here keeping the law as a religious rite, but was simply observing certain customs, and that there were some who thought he was keeping the law. I really don't think that'll work whenever you read the text and see what Paul did. Then there are those who say that Paul kept the law, but that he did no wrong in keeping the law, since God tolerated keeping of the law of Moses by Jewish Christians down until the time when Jerusalem was destroyed in A.D. 70. They say there was a period of overlapping, or a period of grace during which God was permitting the Jews to have the opportunity of hearing and obeying the gospel, and that period lasted down until Jerusalem was destroyed in A.D. 70. And I don't have a great deal of quarrel with that, other than the fact that it puts the Jewish Christians in a position of still being able to keep the law. If you say that that's what Paul was doing here, and that he did no wrong and made no mistake. Now, those who take this position normally say that that would not be tolerated by the Gentiles, that they were not permitted to do so, but that the Jews who had become Christians were permitted to keep the law. Does this mean that there is a difference between Jew and Gentile Christians after the Church of our Lord was established? And then I would raise this question: could a Gentile Christian, although he's already a Christian, be proselyted to the Jewish religion and then during that period of time keep the law of Moses? So I have some difficulty with that particular position. In order to appreciate the things that happened in connection with Paul's coming down to the city of Jerusalem, I think one needs to understand that what we've just said about the main purposes of the book of Acts. One of the main purposes is to show how that the Jews rejected God, how that they rejected the gospel of Christ. And whenever we take into consideration that that's one of the purposes of the book of Acts, then I think it will help us to understand what took place in Acts 21. When Paul was in Ephesus and was planning to go down into Macedonia, he wrote the book of Romans, either while he was in Ephesus or about the time he went down into Macedonia. He wrote the book of Romans, and he told the Romans that he was planning to come to see them, but that first he wanted to go to Jerusalem. Now, when you read the book of Romans, especially chapters 9 through 11, you can see something of Paul's great heaviness and continual sorrow of heart, as he calls it, because of his people, the Jews. He says they do not believe the gospel. Look at chapter 10, for example, of Romans. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Paul said the Jewish nation as a whole had rejected the gospel of Christ. Now, I have just a little bit of problem understanding that in the light of what James said whenever he was telling Paul, "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe." According to James, the Jews had been totally receptive to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then again, before Paul went into the city of Jerusalem, you'll remember that wherever he went, the Holy Spirit had testified that bonds and afflictions awaited him in the city of Jerusalem. But in Acts 20 and verse 24, Paul said, "None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear." Why, Paul? Well, in the latter part of that verse, he said, "I want to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Why is it that you want to go to Jerusalem to testify the gospel of the grace of God? But Paul, you may be put to death up there. Doesn't matter, I still want to go. Why was Paul going to Jerusalem? The stock answer to that is he was going up there to take a contribution that had been taken up from among the Gentile churches. He wanted to take that contribution to the people up in Jerusalem. Well, that was one reason for going. But Paul wanted to deliver that contribution himself personally because he wanted to have the opportunity of preaching the gospel in the city of Jerusalem. And incidentally, in Acts 24 and 17, Paul told Felix that he had come to bring alms to my nation. He came that he might bring alms to the nation, not merely to the Jewish Christians. Now, in Acts 21 and verse 13, after the prophecy of Agabus, in which Agabus said, "The man that owns this girdle shall be bound hand and foot up in Jerusalem," the people began to try to persuade Paul. His brethren began to try to persuade him not to go to Jerusalem. But the apostle Paul said, "What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." You see, there's more in Paul's going to Jerusalem than just to deliver a contribution. Now, Paul went to Jerusalem then with his heart set on preaching the gospel to people that he felt had not accepted the gospel of Christ. Now, the day after he arrives in Jerusalem, they call an elders meeting. Paul goes to an elders meeting. When he gets into that elders meeting, the brethren say to him, "Thou seest, brother, how many Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law, and they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews among the Gentiles, that they ought not to keep the law of Moses, or to forsake Moses, that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs." In other words, these brethren say, "Look, Paul, we have many, many Jewish Christians here in Jerusalem, and they've heard about you. And they have heard that you've been teaching folks to forsake Moses, not to circumcise their children, not to walk after the Jewish customs. Now, what's going to happen?" Well, they said, "What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come." Now, you can just look out, Paul. They're going to be troubled because they've heard about you. So, do this that we say to you. We have four men which have a vow on them. Them take, and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they have heard of thee are nothing, but that thou also thyself walkest uprightly and keepest the law. Now then, they said in the next verse, "Now concerning Gentiles, we've already written and concluded that they're not to do these things, that they observe no such things. They have to keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from strangle, from fornication." In other words, we're making a distinction now between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. The Bible says, "Then Paul took the men the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to accomplish the days," or to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, "and until an offering should be offered for every one of them." Now here you have Christians offering a sacrifice. And if you'll read this against the background of number 6 and the Nazarite vow, you will see that the sacrifice that they offered was a sin offering, a sacrifice for sin. This is after the offering of Jesus Christ has already been made. You'll notice something else. In this elders' meeting, the only name that's mentioned is the name of James. Now, consider the fact that in Galatians chapter 2, whenever Paul told about Peter's dissimulation down at Antioch, he said, "I withstood him to the face," because when Peter was come to Antioch, "I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles." Before certain came from where? Someone says they came from up there at Jerusalem. That wasn't what Paul said. Paul said they came from James. Suppose I were to tell you that there were some brethren who came from Texas over into Alabama and caused some trouble. That'd be one thing. But suppose that I were to tell you we had some brethren who came over into Alabama. And they came from Dub McClish and they caused trouble. That'd be something else, wouldn't it? In dealing with this matter in Galatians 2, the Apostle Paul said these brethren that caused the trouble down at Antioch came from James. Now, let me hasten to say that I believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of the Bible. I picked up a magazine last week, published by one of our brethren, began to read a very fine editorial. He referred to the position that I'm taking on this, didn't call me by name, but he said, now this position poses a serious danger to our position on the inerrancy of the Scripture. And I don't get it. I don't see that. I believe the Scriptures are inspired. What we need to remember is that just as Peter could make a mistake in Galatians 2, Paul could make a mistake in Acts 21. And it just so happens that they made the very same mistake. What we need to remember is that the inspired men who gave us the Bible had the same responsibility for making the proper application of the things that were revealed to them that we have for making the proper application of the things that are revealed to us. I'm not perfect just because I carry a New Testament around in my pocket. The inspired men were not perfect just because God had revealed the truth through them. I've read everything that they wrote that was inspired of God, that God thought I needed to know how to live, and yet I still make mistakes. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. Certainly we make mistakes. John said in 1 John 2, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he's the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In verse 7 of chapter 1, he said, if we walk in the light as he in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. John was an inspired writer, but he said, I can make mistakes just like everybody else. So no, it is not an attack against the inspiration of the Bible to say that Paul made a mistake on this occasion. So what happened is James' brethren at Jerusalem had failed to make the proper application of the things that had been revealed to them. Think about this just a minute. Why was Paul's heart so heavy with reference to the condition of the Jews in Jerusalem if indeed James was correct in his assessment when he said, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe? Another thing, do you remember in Acts chapter, the latter part of chapter 7, when Stephen was stoned together, and then the first part of chapter 8, when the Bible tells about the great persecution which came upon the church as a result of the Jews? Why all of that persecution? Because the church was doing something that was contrary to Judaism. Now, at this particular time, however, it seems that an adjustment has been made by the Christians in Jerusalem so that they were experiencing a peaceful coexistence alongside of Judaism. I think if we had a situation in a large city in Texas or Alabama like this today, we probably would say that those elders and the preacher in that city was compromising with the false religious people in that city. And I believe that's exactly what took place in Jerusalem. Brother McGarvey said, if disciples, either Jewish or Gentile, should now assemble in Jerusalem, construct an altar, appoint a priesthood, and offer sin offerings, they could but be regarded as apostates from Christ. But why should it be regarded as a crime now if it was innocent then? I think I just have to agree. Paul went there to preach. James said to him, Paul, they're not going to listen. But if you'll do what we're going to suggest to you, then you might have an opportunity to preach to them. Paul had his heart so set on preaching that he was willing to go along with the suggestion of James. I believe that in doing so, he made a mistake. Now, of course, I could be wrong about that, but it's not likely. Let's look now at Paul's arrest by the Jews. In Acts chapter 21, after Paul had gone into the temple, he was arrested by the Jews. And they arrested him not because of something that he had done, but because of something that they supposed he had done. They had seen with him in the city of Jerusalem a Gentile by the name of Trophimus. They saw Paul in the temple. They supposed that Paul had taken Trophimus with him into the temple. This is what we call jumping to a conclusion. Jumping to a conclusion is whenever one learns certain facts, has certain information, But without getting all of the information that he needs, he forms a conclusion based merely upon part of the facts. That's what these folks had done. You might want to preach a sermon on jumping to a conclusion. There are people who jump to conclusions by reading certain passages of Scripture. For example, a person reads Romans 5:1, which says that we're saved by faith, and he jumps to the conclusion, without considering the rest of the Bible, that we're saved by faith only. One might read Ephesians 2:8, which says we're saved by grace, and jump to the conclusion that one is saved without doing anything in order to be saved. One might read a passage which says we're saved by the blood of Christ, and then jump to the conclusion that therefore the church is a non-essential institution. One may read a passage which says that Jesus tasted death for every man and then jump to the conclusion that every man is going to be saved. One may read a passage which talks about the fact that the believer is secure and then jump to the conclusion that the believer cannot be lost, that it's impossible for a child of God to sin so as to be eternally lost. We chide our denominational friends because they read a passage which says we're saved by faith and jump to the conclusion that we're saved by faith only. And yet a number of years ago, some brethren over in the area where I live, and I suppose throughout this area too, were reading 1 Corinthians 16:1, which said, now concerning the collection for the saints, and they jumped to the conclusion that it was for saints only. These Jews were correct with reference to their facts, but they were not correct in their assumption. Paul was with Trophimus in the city, but Trophimus was not with Paul in the temple. Can you imagine people who are so filled with hatred that they would actually take a man's life without trying to find out whether the things which they have assumed about him are true or false? But friends, this is the nature of prejudice. And this is the nature of religious prejudice. This incident should serve as an example for all of us. It ought to cause us to realize the need for getting all of the facts. Let us never slacken in our efforts to uphold the truth and to defend the truth against all kinds of error. And let us determine that our opposition to error is going to be powerful and firm. I don't believe that any stronger language could be used in the need to deal firmly with error than the language which is used by Paul himself in Galatians 5:12. Whenever he talked about those false teachers and he said, I would, they were even cut off. Thayer in his Greek English lexicon on page 63 in paraphrasing Paul's statement says, I would that they who urge the necessity of circumcision would not only circumcise themselves, but would even mutilate themselves or cut off their privy parts. Now, Paul wasn't being ugly when he said that. What he was saying is, I wish that they could be dealt with in such a way that would render them completely powerless to cause anybody to follow after them. Or in other words, I wish that they were such as could not reproduce their own kind upon this earth. That is, would not be able to cause one other person to believe the things that they are teaching and that they are preaching. So error is a serious thing. But now, while that's true, we need to be careful not to jump to any conclusions that would cause us to destroy any brother, as these Jews were about to destroy Paul without knowing all of the facts. Keep in mind the fact that these Jews were making the same mistake that the Apostle Paul himself had made in the latter part of Acts 7, when he stood by because he didn't have all of the facts and gave his authority for Stephen to be stoned to death. Paul was arrested by the Romans for his own protection. The Jews were about to tear him to pieces whenever the Roman centurion learned what was going on, and he went arrested Paul to take him away from the Jews and to save his life. The Jews couldn't agree upon what Paul was guilty of. I think it's significant that the Romans were much kinder to Paul than the Jews were. And I think that this further underscores the fact that what we said at the outset of this lecture is true, that the book of Acts is designed to show how complete the rejection of God was by the Jews. Even the Romans are kinder in their dealings with Paul than the Jews were. But then Paul had an opportunity to make a speech to the multitude. He spoke to the centurion. The centurion was surprised to learn that Paul spoke Greek. We're told in chapter 21 and verse 40 that Paul addressed the audience in the Hebrew tongue. Now, they likely could have understood the Greek, language. But Paul no doubt spoke to them because he felt that it was appropriate to do so, to talk about the things that he was to talk about in the place where he was talking about them and to the people that he was talking to. It would be more appropriate to speak to them in what perhaps they considered as a holy language. They were somewhat silent as he beckoned to them with his hand. But when he began to speak to them in the Hebrew tongue, they became completely silent. They were impressed with this fact. On this occasion, Paul calls the speech that he makes my defense. But it really was not a defense of Paul. Here is a man who is still smarting from the blows that he had received. The prison door is opening behind him. And yet as he stands to make his defense, he does not say to these people, "Hey folks, please investigate, get all of your facts, and you will see that I am not guilty of taking a Greek into the temple." He doesn't do that. You see, at this time, that's not all that important. Paul's not thinking about Paul now. He's thinking about Christ. He's thinking about these Jews. And no doubt he's thinking about how he felt whenever he was putting Christians to death, when he was persecuting the saints. And for that reason, he could sympathize with them. He knew how sorry he now was because of what he had done. And he knew perhaps how sorry these Jews would be because of their persecution of the saints. And he would not defend himself. He would not tolerate a defense of himself which did not include a defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ which he preached. Now, I think that we can see in this Paul's great love for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But let me hurry on and take a look at the audience response to Paul's sermon. They listened very attentively during most of the things that Paul had said. But when he got down to what became the end of his speech, he told them that God had said, chapter 22 and verse 21, "Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." Now these prejudiced Jews just couldn't take it. The Bible says that they gave him audience unto this word, "and then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live." That brought to an end the speech that Paul made on this occasion. He would have one more chance the next day. But now let's pause here just to make this observation. Christianity sometimes makes enemies. I don't read of anybody's ever being indifferent to the preaching that was done by Paul. At least most people were not. When the apostles preached, people either became enemies of those who were doing the preaching or else they became obedient to the preaching that was done. Folks, I really believe there's something wrong. Whenever we can preach the gospel to people who are lost in sin, week in and week out, and those people continue to enjoy the preaching that we're doing. I think, too, that we're kidding ourselves whenever we convince ourselves that the way to get people to become obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ is to try to show them, hey, there's really not all that much difference between you and us. You really won't have to do all that much changing. We're just like everybody else. I really believe if we're going to be successful, we're going to have to do like the Apostle Paul did. We're going to have to preach the truth in love, but we're going to have to make it distinctive and let people know that they're being challenged to change their lives to meet with God's approval. Now, Paul was almost scourged. The chief captain was determined to find out what Paul had done. And so he simply gave a command and said, "Take him and scourge him until he confesses what he's being accused of." I would hate to live under a law like that, wouldn't you? Here is a man who's been accused of something. We don't know what it is, but we'll beat it out of him. I think that'd be called police brutality if they did that over in Birmingham. That's a terrible law. But whenever Paul, as he was about to be bent over the whipping bench, said, "Are you going to beat me, a Roman, uncondemned?" then that immediately stopped those proceedings. I can't appreciate a law that would cause a man to be beaten who is not even accused of any crime, but I can appreciate the respect which these people who were living under that law had for it. They had a great deal more respect for the majesty of that Roman law than the Jews had for God's law that governed them. Whenever Paul let them know he was a Roman, then that immediately stopped all of those proceedings. None of the curiosity on the part of the chief captain or of these soldiers about what Paul had been doing or had done or was accused of could cause them to violate the law which said they couldn't beat a man who was uncondemned if he was a Roman. But when Paul went before the council and said to them on the next day, "Men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God unto this day." The command was given for him to be smitten on the mouth in violation of God's law. That shows the Jews didn't have much respect for God's law. Paul said, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me according to the law and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law?" The mouths of those people dropped open. The command had been given by the high priest. "Revilest thou God's high priest?" And then Paul said, "I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of thy people." Now there are some people who think that Paul here was making fun, that he was speaking in irony. "Oh, you mean the high priest would give a command like that?" I don't think Paul was doing that. For one reason or another, Paul did not know that this man was the high priest. And he was apologizing for the mistake that he had made. And I think that this is somewhat of an index to the character of the Apostle Paul. There are many, many good men who have lost their usefulness to the kingdom of God because they have never yet learned to say, "Hey, I made a mistake. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done it." We're all human beings. We all make mistakes. If I refuse ever to admit that I have erred, then what I'm saying is, I just ain't learned nothing. If I'm learning from time to time, then I'm going to look back and say, "I made a mistake." I'm thankful to God that there are still men who are able to look back upon mistakes that they made and say, "Hey, I did wrong. I want my brethren to forgive me and pray that I won't make this kind of mistake in the future." Paul was that kind of a man. As Paul leaves the city of Jerusalem for the last time, he leaves with the realization of the fact that the Jews have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. One may say, "Well, Paul failed in Jerusalem." Oh, no, Paul didn't fail. He made some mistakes, like all of us make mistakes. But Paul didn't fail. Paul made a genuine, honest effort to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our success as preachers of the gospel is not determined by the number of people who respond in a positive way to the preaching that we do. Now, all of us like to have people respond. It causes me to rejoice when people come forward when I preach. Thrills me to have the opportunity of baptizing somebody into Christ, teaching someone who's in error and leading them out of that. That's a thrill. But I don't think we're going to say Paul failed. Paul was successful. He faithfully carried out the mission that God gave to him. And so later on, he was able to say, "I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith." In other words, Paul was successful. People who hear the gospel preached and do not obey it fail. The Jews at Jerusalem failed. They had an opportunity to become obedient. They didn't do it. We succeed, and God will bless us when we're faithful in the proclamation of His will.